Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to James chapter 4. In verse 6, he gives more grace. There is a way to get more grace. He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. When the Word of God says he gives more grace, it's not talking about unmerited favor. Because unmerited favor, that is, by its very nature, not measurable. It's all unmerited. Therefore, it is also unlimited. So, it's not talking about that aspect of grace. Often people think if they're humble, they'll receive more unmerited favor. That would not make it unmerited. Then there would be a condition for the favor to come. But it does say very clearly he gives more grace to the humble. And that grace is talking about the throne of grace in Hebrews 4:16. When a person is humble, the throne of grace has a greater place in their life. A person who lives in humility consistently, the throne of grace will have a very large part in their life. It will take over their life. So he gives the throne of grace in very large measure to those who are humble. The result of that is kingdom. It says there, submit yourself, therefore, to God. Submit is hupotasso in the original language. It's a passive voice. So it's really saying, be submitted. Humility will cause you to submit. That's where the submission is done. It's the humility that's doing it. Humility will cause you to be submitted to God. Hence the reason why the throne of grace is very powerful with people who are humble. A person who is proud, the throne of grace has very little to do with such a person, because God resists that person. But a person who is humble will be caused by their humility to be submitted to the throne of grace. As a result of that, they'll be able to resist the devil, and he'll have to flee from them. Resist is the word antistimai, and it is to stand against. Now, this is active voice. It's to stand against. So ultimately, my greatest weapon against the enemy is humility, because it will not only bring me into a powerful relationship with God's throne, where God can absolutely have his way, but also in doing so, Satan has no place in that person's life. When you hear about standing against the devil, sometimes people will say, oh, you fight the devil, you resist him, you fight him, you do what you can. No, that's not at all what it's saying. You got to keep things in context. You humble yourself before God. That's how you resist the devil. You humble yourself before God, and then the throne of grace is powerful on your behalf, and Satan has to flee. The reason why Satan has to flee is he has no place when you humble yourself. Now, it is grace that you enter through humility. Remember, humility is not that you think lowly of yourself. Sometimes when you open the Bible dictionaries, they give you some worldly definitions on some occasions. Humility is that you agree with God. That's all. You agree with God. You don't elevate your own opinion above God's word. You agree with God. Therein is humility. Agree with God, and the throne of grace becomes very powerful in your life. Then you start to mix faith with what you hear because you agree with him, and in Hebrews 4:2 it starts to profit you. So I'm in agreement with God, and Satan has no place to attack me. My choice is toward humility. My choice isn't even so much toward the throne of grace. That's something that I'm brought into. But my choice is toward humility. Humility is a decision. You have two options, whatever, three options, and you choose the Word of God. Therein is humility. You have to make a decision how you're going to respond to something. And you decide you're going to respond according to the Word of God. Therein is humility. Anything else is pride. Pride becomes a problem. Because pride breeds iniquity. Now, there is a reciprocal relationship between our interaction with the throne of grace and with the throne of iniquity. Psalm 94:20 tells us that the throne of iniquity is Satan's throne. Mischief is devised there. Wickedness is devised there. It's Satan's throne. Satan is the one who introduces iniquity. Iniquity, in its most fundamental definition, is self-orientation. So humility is really when I'm oriented toward God, oriented toward the Word of God. Iniquity is when I'm oriented to self. By being oriented to self, I'm very easily controlled, manipulated by the enemy. That's what he introduced when he introduced the tree of knowledge of good and evil. When they ate from that tree, they became self-oriented, and the first thing that they did in Genesis 3:7, and it continues through verse 10, was they acted on their self-orientation. The first outcome of the self-orientation was fear and shame. God did not introduce fear and shame. Self-orientation did. When you see people who are living, for example, in fear, this can happen to anyone, can happen to pastors. They live in fear, and it doesn't matter what kind of fear they're living in, whether it's fear for their health, fear for their well-being, for their security. Pastors sometimes fear for their churches, fear perhaps that people will say nasty things about them, or things will go poorly, or people in the churches will fail, or something like that. When there's fear involved, there's always some element of self-orientation, because self-orientation gives birth to fear. That's where it comes from. And so, there's a reciprocal relationship. That means the more of one, the less of the other. Where there's an interaction between the throne of grace through humility, the throne of iniquity will have very little to do with me. On the other hand, when there is weak interaction with the throne of grace, there will be no humility or very little humility. There will be pride instead, and the throne of iniquity will have a lot of interaction with me. That means Satan gets his way. We allow ourselves to be humbled and to come under the throne of grace, and then the resulting activity in our lives is resistance of our enemy. That's not something that we actively choose. We don't say, okay, I'm going to resist the devil now. What does that even mean? And then people have this attitude of, oomph, I'm going to stand here and not be moved. That's silly. The way that you resist them is you choose to be humble. You choose to agree with the Word of God. And when you make that choice to agree with the Word of God, Satan has no place. It's a really nice provision, really, because it's entirely within our control. Now, sometimes people are so geared toward themselves, so trained to live in self-orientation, that it becomes difficult for them to break that habit. But then God will bring things into their life to break it for them. It's better to humble myself than to have God humble me. It's like the Word of God says, if you fall on the rock, you'll be broken. If the rock falls on you, you'll be pulverized. Better to fall on the rock. Better to humble yourself before God than to have God have to humble you. Now, Ephesians 4:20 says, do not give place to the devil. Do not give place to the devil. The way that you give place to the devil is through iniquity. In Ezekiel 28:15, Lucifer had iniquity appear in his heart. Verse 17 tells us that that happened because he was beautiful. He became self-oriented in his frame of reference. It became about him. Now, prior to that, he was perfect in all his ways. He was a covering cherub. That means that he was a very high-ranking angel. And scholars tell us that he may have been the single highest-ranking angel there was, that he might have been second in authority to God only. So he was this very powerful, very high-ranking angel, and he was also exceedingly beautiful, and he became self-oriented. Notice in the world that people who have physical attraction are targets for self-orientation. The world tells them, oh, you're so amazing, you look good. And of course, the demons energize that thought, and they become targets for self-orientation. Pastor Stevens had a great statement to good-looking people one time. He said, if you have good looks, they are there for you to serve God with them. Wow. What a great statement. They're not there to puff yourself up. That's what Lucifer did. They're not there to puff yourself up because you have good looks. They are there to open a door for you to serve God in a way that perhaps you couldn't if you didn't have those good looks. So they are there for you to serve God with them. Now, Psalm 94:20 says that iniquity is Satan's throne. This is how he controls you. That's why iniquity is what he introduces. He introduced it in the garden. He tries to introduce it to us. It is where Satan has control. Now, sometimes Christians will enter into iniquity. They will become self-oriented. They tell themselves they're not, hey, I'm a Christian. Satan doesn't have control. I'm a Christian. That's self-deception. Satan's not worried about whether you're a Christian or not. They think almost by being a Christian, they're protected from his strategies. Now, they cannot be possessed, but they can be oppressed. And oppressed means that he attacks their thinking. That's what he tried to do in Matthew chapter 4 to Jesus. He tried to misquote Scripture, twist Scripture to the one who was the living Word. So he's not afraid of the Bible, and he's not afraid of Christians. What he does not like in a Christian's life is humility. Because when there is humility in that person's life, he has no place. He can't function. It's not about them, and they don't want it to be about them. They don't make it to be about them. In their eyes, God is everything. That means Satan is nothing. By the way, that means that they're nothing also. Well, we're made of dust. What do you think you're going to be? We're nothing more than walking dust bunnies with a soul. The soul part is valuable. We're made of dust. Never think of yourself too highly. You're made of dust. Satan became Satan when Lucifer started to think of himself too highly. Because he was beautiful. And so he became self-oriented. And then all of a sudden his opinion became valuable. Your opinion is meaningless. That's why the Word of God says that a fool is filled with his own opinions. Your opinion means nothing. God's word means everything. Your opinion means nothing. Satan thought that his opinion became meaningful. And as a result, in heaven, he started a massive rebellion against God in which 1/3 of the angels fell. And it was all because he became self-oriented. Nations go to war when a leader is self-oriented. The war in Europe right now, that's all about a self-oriented leader. How many people have died? Millions. Because there was a self-oriented leader. Watch out for that self-orientation. It's very dangerous stuff. It doesn't do you any favors. People live in it. People live in it. Why? Iniquity. Self-orientation does not like the cross. And therefore, self-orientation will never receive the life of the cross. They'll never have the life of God. Even if they're saved, in their experience, they will not have the life of God if there is self-orientation. Humility will take you into that which you need with God. It'll bring you to the cross. It'll bring you to His throne. It'll bring you to His life. It'll bring you to His word. It'll bring you to His mind. It's every provision that you need for literally everything. And Satan can't touch you in humility. He can only touch the areas of pride. He lost his perfection as Lucifer when humility was lost. In 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves. Now, this is an aorist passive imperative. Aorist is a timeless thing. So it's not humble yourself just today. No, continuously, all the time, without ceasing, all the time, humble yourself. There's no reference to time here. Humble yourself, it's an imperative mood. That means it's a dogmatic command. Passive voice means let it happen to you. Let God humble you under His mighty hand. Now, how is God going to humble me under His mighty hand? And sometimes people say, well, God's going to let you have it. Not at all. Jeremiah 31:3, God will humble you with loving kindness. That's how He draws you under His mighty hand. His loving kindness is very humbling. If a person's ever gone through serious trials in their life, and many people have, and they respond positively to God in that, what they're going to find is He's overwhelmingly kind to them. And of course, in Ephesians 2:7, that is a manifestation of grace, but also in 1 Corinthians 13:4, that's the second expression of love. So He's going to be overly kind to them in very difficult situations, and thereby they'll get to know the love of God. That's very humbling. When you go into trials and you start recognizing God's faithfulness and the love that He has for you in the midst of a trial, that humbles you. And you realize that God is the one who's faithful and God is the one who's dependable. And you realize that God's love is unending and unyielding. It doesn't let up. And you realize that it's targeted toward you personally. That's humbling. That's when you start to want the Word of God in your thinking. Faith works by love in Galatians 5:6. That's where you start to want the Word of God in your thinking. And in Romans 10:17, that's what produces faith in you. And so, this love that God has for you is what draws you into humility. That's why it's a passive voice. It's done to you by the love of God. So humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. God's desire is to exalt you, not for you to exalt yourself. Lucifer decided to exalt himself because he was self-oriented, and in the beauty that he possessed, that became a badge of merit for him. And so he decided to exalt himself. In Isaiah 14:13-14, he had the five I wills against God. That was exalting himself. That's where he became Satan. That's where he became the one who led the rebellion against God that got him and all the angels kicked out of heaven. But not only kicked out of heaven, realize the full extent of what happened as a result of that iniquity. The lake of fire and also hell were created for him and for the fallen angels. You could call it the home of iniquity. People were never intended to go to hell. Now, hell is in the center of the earth. Hell is from beneath, the Word of God tells us. It's not the same as the lake of fire. The lake of fire isn't here yet. But these things are created for Satan and the fallen angels. Consider this. These individuals, these angels, were intended to live for eternity in the presence of God, in heaven with God. Their eternal fate, that means it will never end, is first hell for a season, not yet, but in the millennial reign, that's where they'll end up. For 1,000 years. God will allow them back out for about 3.5 years at the end of the millennium to test men's hearts. And then after that, they go into the lake of fire for eternity. 100 million years in the lake of fire, and it just started. 100 billion years in the lake of fire, and it just started. 100 trillion years in the lake of fire, and it just started. And there will literally be no end. No death, no end, no relief. That's what God does with iniquity. Now, if a person takes on iniquity in their own life, where they take on self-orientation, even though they may try to act religious at times, but if their relationship to God is based on something that they determined as their good works, rather than the pure grace of God alone, then their works are nothing more than iniquity. And they face the results of iniquity, which is the same as what the enemy faced. You may say to yourself, why, if God created hell and the lake of fire for the devil and the fallen angels, do people go there? Because it was created as the place for iniquity. And when we humans, not we Christians, it's not possible for a Christian because we receive salvation by grace through faith. But when we humans choose iniquity instead of grace, we receive the results of iniquity. The reason why sin has to be dealt with by the blood and removed from time is because it cannot coexist with God. So God created a provision to eliminate it so that we could coexist with God, but our sin would not. So they could be removed. This whole issue of humbling yourself is so important. If I humble myself, now, we had the problem with iniquity. We see what happens as a result of that. If I humble myself, God exalts me. It's not me that has to exalt me. God exalts me. Now, that's a whole different ballgame. Now, in Habakkuk 2:4, if I'm proud, if my soul is lifted up, one of the five parts, usually most people, it's either their intellect in natural terms or their emotions, but it can also be things like their self-image. If that's what I serve, that's what's lifted up, then I'm proud, but it says the just live by faith. Well, yeah, the just live by faith because we live from faith to faith in Romans 1:17. We have a relationship with God from faith to faith, and that relationship by grace through faith, and faith brings us into grace in Romans 5:2, is why we are saved in Ephesians 2:8. And so it's not our merit, it's not our effort, it's not our works, and it's not even the fact that we've decided to be humble per se, it's that we trusted God. And therein we are saved. Now that does require humility. If I agree with God, He will exalt me. Because if I agree with God, I'm the body of Christ. If I agree with God, I have the Holy Spirit living in me. If I'm the body of Christ and I agree with God and I function as one who agrees with God, then He treats me as someone who is a manifestation of His Son, which is literally what we become in Romans 8:29. And so this person will be exalted. And then it says, cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you. So, say that you get into a trial, and trials are part of the human experience. God has ordained them. He brings them. People don't like them because they're emotional in their orientation to the trial. But they'll grow as a result of that trial. The first thing He's going to do is He's not going to give me a way out. That trial is coming. Unavoidable. That trial is coming. That will produce endurance in me, patience. It's not necessarily voluntary patience at first, but that's what it'll do. It will produce the patience, the endurance, because I won't have a choice. That endurance will give me experience with God's faithfulness, which produces in me a confident expectation because I get to know the love of God within the trial. And now, based on His character that I've received and seen and experienced in the trial, I know that He loves me, and therein is my confident expectation. That's a great place to be. Because that means that I have a real working relationship with God. That means that I've necessarily kept myself in the love of God because there was nowhere else to go. And I kept the Word of God in my frame of reference because there's nothing else I could think. I have to hold on to His promises. And the result of that, number one, in John 15:5, is I'll bear much fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, meekness, gentleness, temperance, patience, all that fun stuff. And as well, in verse 7, I receive anything that I ask for. Well, that's pretty good exaltation. You ask God, He'll give it to you. People will say, I could ask for anything, and God will say to them, but you won't. Why? Because you have the mind of Christ. But you won't. Because you're after the love of God. And so you won't. So He can give you anything. Ask for it, He'll give it to you. Now there is a stipulation. Keep yourself in the love of God. Keep the Word of God in your frame of reference. That's the stipulation. In Hebrews 11:6, now this is something we don't always think about, especially when we think about being exalted by God. There are people, saints of the past, there's really people like this today also in large numbers, that endure trial of mockings and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise of God. What's with that? It's in your Bible. Their reward wasn't about time. Time was neither their reward nor the fulfillment of their promise. Look at Abraham. He still hasn't received the fulfillment of his promise. He will. Sometimes you think if God does something for us, if there's a promise that God makes us, if there's exaltation to be had by God for the sake of humility, that it has to happen now. But the greater reward is when it doesn't. The Word of God says that they receive a better resurrection. The greater reward is when it doesn't happen. The promises of God and the exaltation of God are not time-based. They are eternity-based. There's the reward. You see, if God gives you a time-based reward, what does that mean? I receive my reward. How long do I get to keep it? Only so long as I'm breathing on earth. That's not very long. But if God gives me a reward in eternity, how long do I keep it? For eternity. And so the better rewards are not the ones we get here in time. The better promises for us are not the ones that are fulfilled in time. They're the ones that are fulfilled once we're in eternity. Because then I receive a greater reward. My exaltation is not about time. My exaltation is about eternity. Imagine, for example, those precious Christians in North Korea. Some of those people are living, many of them, in horrid conditions. They spent their entire life from birth to death in prison camps. And reports are that they are kept in cages that are no bigger than dog cages. And these are people. Children born, raised, grow up, die in prison camps. That's all they ever knew. But they were Christian. Imagine what their reward's going to be like. Their exaltation is going to be mind-numbing. You want to find them? Look for the biggest mansions and the brightest garments of glory. That's where you'll find them. Look for the ones who are reigning over continents. Because those rewards are profound. No exaltation on earth, tremendous exaltation in heaven. Because they wouldn't deny their Savior. Yes, for 70, 80, maybe longer, maybe shorter years, they may go through some suffering. But imagine what it's like 70, 80, 90 years after you've been in heaven and you feel like you just got there. And you're never going to leave. That's pretty good. That's called exalted. That's exalted. Why were they exalted? Humility. Why is anybody exalted? Humility. It's all about humility. We get exalted because of humility. That's where things go really well for us. Where do I get answer to prayer? Humility. Where do I get God's provisions? Humility. Where do I get healthy emotions? Humility. Where do I get a healthy thought life? Humility. It's all about humility. You want to be exalted? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. That's where exaltation comes from. That's where you get the greatest measure of grace that can ever be given, is in humility. In Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. What he requires of you is to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Now here's the thing, do justly. What does that mean? It's referring really to the finished work. And ultimately, it's referring to faith. If I do justly, I'm living in faith. Love mercy, what does that mean? I love redemption. Walk humbly, what does that mean? It means I respond to the love of God. You know what this is? This is the 1 Corinthians 13:13. Gold, silver, and precious stones. That's where your rewards come. Gold is faith. Silver is redemption. And precious stones is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's love. So what is good that he has shown us? Faith, redemption, and love. And all of them come only through humility. That's what you call being exalted. Amen?
If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen.